Our Father God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the endurance of your word, and I thank you that it helps us make corrections and adjustments in our lives that we might reflect you and your honor and your glory. I ask, O God, that today as we consider these words that you gave the Apostle Paul to write, that we would understand how they impact our life and how that we can live a life of victory in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the sacredness of being called a Christian, being named after you. That's an honor that we don't take lightly or that we shouldn't. And I ask, Lord, that we would live in a way that's worthy of that calling. Mm-hmm. To that end, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 6, beginning today in verse 12. Last week we left off with verse 11. Kind of a clumsy place to stop, but we did. And so Paul in this chapter, if you'll remember as we started last week, is talking about how we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ. Where's your Bible? Oh, here. I'm going to use mine. I don't need it.
You're working her too hard.
I guess so. So in this conversation, I mentioned to you last week as we've been trying to kind of bring ourselves up to speed and to pick up the conversation where we left off, Romans chapter 6 has the potential to be a battleground for different schools of theology. There is a group called, and they were prevalent in the late 1900s, early 1900s, late 1800s. They were known as the Holiness Movement. And based on the text of Romans chapter 6 and a couple of verses in 1 John, they taught and believed that a person could actually come to the place in their life, and it was expected that they would come to a place in their life where they would sin no more. And it was based on a misunderstanding of context, a misunderstanding of tense in the words used in 1 John, and a misunderstanding of just the whole thrust of Paul's book to Romans. Nevertheless, and these are the people, the most familiar ones to you would be the ones, Maud and Booth Ballington, that started the Salvation Army and also Volunteers of America. They grew out of the Holiness Movement. And this chapter 6 is essentially what birthed that Paul said we are dead to sin. Now, Paul also said to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And it's God, but God, in verse 4 of that same chapter, verse 5, but God made you alive. So they would relate when we were dead in trespasses and sin, unable to regenerate ourselves. They would use the word death in the same way in chapter 6, where we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. And so sin no longer reigns in us. That's not what Paul is talking about. And that's why we say all the time that context is so critically important. Not just the context of the verse, the context of the chapter, the context of the book, the context of where the book is in the Bible, and the overall flow of God's plan of redemption. So he said where we left off last week, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Talking about Jesus Christ in verse 9. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So picking up today, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now those words, let not, deflates their entire argument. People who say that we can achieve what they call sinless perfection. As is always the case in Paul's letters, he very often says let not or do not let. For example, Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. And I mentioned earlier, I don't remember which week it was, but in the Greek text, there is no verb that corresponds to the word let. they don't use that in their grammar, but it's critical for our grammar that we put it in there. If you look up the word let in Webster's dictionary, it'll tell you that it's a verb that denotes, well, let me just sum it up. It kind of denotes ability. Paul says, let not. What he's implying with that statement is that whatever he is either commanding that we prohibit or allow, in other words, he might say, well, let us do this. That's allowing something. Let not. That's disallowing or prohibiting. But whatever it is that we're talking about, the verb let tells us that that behavior is 100% under your control. It's a product of your thoughts. And so when Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, he was saying that what I'm asking you to do is not beyond your ability. And he says, let it not reign in your mortal body. Let it not have its way. If we look at how, you know, if how a king would reign over his dominion, then the king can pretty much do whatever he wants. We almost know nothing about living under a monarchy. But in Great Britain or in Iran, they do. They know something about that. And so Paul says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Number one, he's admitting our bodies, our flesh and blood are mortal. And why are they mortal? We need to think about that in this verse. Why are our bodies mortal?
Because of sin.
Yeah. For the wages of sin is death. And so Paul is forcing us to remember, oh yeah, the reason that my body is mortal is because sin reigns. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now that's not going to make your body immortal. He's reminding us we are mortal because we do sin. And we have sinned. And more than likely we will sin because he's telling us don't keep sinning. That's what he means, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So, to make you obey its passions. Okay? The passions of sin are antithetical to God. It is impossible for God to have a passion toward a sinful behavior. We saw that when we went through the book of James on Sundays, that it is impossible for God to sin. He can't tempt people to sin, neither can he himself be tempted. There is nothing in the fabric of God that sin appeals to. You and me, that's different. There's all kinds of stuff in us that sin appeals to. Whether it's eating too many of them cookies in there, or spending more money than we make, or passions of the flesh. Whatever it is, these passions have had control. So when Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in you, he spent the previous five chapters telling us, sin has already had its way with you. Look at you. You're pretty beat up. Look at your life morally. Look at your life physically. Every illness that we have ever experienced or ever will is a result of sin. Not your personal sin, sin in the world. What else in our lives is the result of sin? Our speech, unless we are extremely well disciplined, after years and years and years of practice, right? Because according to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the only thing that God permits us to say is something that will edify the other person. If it doesn't edify the person, you're not supposed to say it. And that comes from the commander-in-chief, not from some deputy serving at this church in Delta County.
Creation.
Relationships?
Creation.
Oh, creation. Yeah, right. All creation groans. We'll see that in the next chapter 8.
Yes.
All creation groans. Stars die, trees die, bears kill, bears get killed.
Earthquakes.
Earthquakes. Yep. All of that stuff is a result of sin. So Paul, and if Paul is telling us, here's another argument of the holiness group, God would not command me to do something that I'm not capable of doing. Right? We very often say that God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. And so if God is commanding me not to let sin reign in my mortal bodies, then it's possible that I don't ever sin again, because God wouldn't command me to do something that He knows I can't do. Well, that argument is based on a false premise. And the false premise is, I can do whatever God tells me to do. The reason I can't do whatever God tells me to do is because, like I said this morning from the pulpit, there are some of the decrees of God that can be violated. We have the ability to violate them. We never have the authority, and therein is sin. When we take the authority to violate a precept or a command or a decree of God that we don't have the authority to violate, thou shalt not sin. Thou shalt not lie. Okay? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, everything. Well, how many of us are living to that expectation? Do you think God would give us the ability to love the Lord our God with everything? Yes, of course He does. Do you think that I will utilize that ability imperfectly? And when Jesus, He didn't really raise the bar on the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. He just explained them a little bit better. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you. And when Jesus says, I tell you, He's the one that wrote it. So He knows what it meant when He wrote it. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. You have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. And so those kinds of sins of omission or sins of commission, I can guarantee you, you will not live the rest of your life without committing some of them. Deceit. What is deceit? It's the man who grows his four hairs long and parts it this way over his head so that he can deceive people to believe he has hair. Instead of doing the honorable thing like Rick and Doug, just shave it or let it go. That's deceit, isn't it? Doug? I thought you were waving to get my attention.
It might be vanity, too.
Well, I didn't even want to go there because do we really want to, Fred, do you want to bring up that conversation about makeup? Now tell me, honestly. I'm glad you brought that up, Fred. Because we're not satisfied with the way that we look when God made us, right? So we tried to hide all of those so-called imperfections. I mean, many of the women in the holiness movement, I knew some back in Oregon when I was in Bible college. They never cut their hair. They never wear makeup. They won't wear pants. They, you know. And I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying.
Yeah.
So Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. To make you? What does that imply?
It implies we're weak.
It implies a struggle at the very least, right? Mm-hmm. Great.
Does that mean you have to commit the act or just think about it?
Well, thinking about it, let's take what Jesus said about adultery. When a normal red-blooded American male goes through the line at the grocery counter, what are you assaulted with? What are your senses assaulted with?
Magazines. Like,
exactly, magazines. And what do those magazines want that red-blooded American male to think about?
I am.
About that woman. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And the words plant the seed and everything else, so the thought goes through your brain and you think about it. What you do with that thought is what matters. Paul says you take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And that's how we tear down the strongholds in our life. And so, on some of those magazines, you can't even turn them over because the back is just as bad as the front. You know, so you just turn your head this way, and then, oh, there's the Snickers aisle. What am I going to do?
Well, go home.
I'm going to go home and send Carrie to the store. So it's not just the thought, but it's what do you do with that thought.
Okay, this is a confession. I've only told a few people about this, but when I was in law enforcement, I used to plan grocery store robberies. Only to the effect of maybe see if I could do it. I never thought about banks, but grocery stores wasn't a federal violation. It was only, you know, a state. So even though I never carried those out, but planned how I would do them, does that mean I committed a robbery?
Well, you know, you're just going to have to ask Jesus about that.
Ask who?
Jesus.
Oh.
But you know what? It never hurts to confess a sin, even if you're not guilty. Because you know, like my dad used to say, maybe you didn't do this, John, but you did stuff you didn't get caught for, so you were spanked anyway.
Oh, dear.
There's not supposed to be one sin worse than another.
Right.
But if you're angry at your brother, but you don't kill him, is that less of a sin?
Yes. Yeah. They say that one sin isn't. The question is, the premise is, there's not one sin that's worse than another. That's the premise. So the question is, if you're angry at your brother but you don't kill him, is the anger as bad a sin as the killing him? And if it is, we might as well just kill him. Right? But the fact is, there are sins that are more grievous to God than others. Six things I hate, saith the Lord, yea, even seven. The number one on all of those is always pride. Always. Every list in Proverbs where the writer says, six things I hate, even seven. And it's a figure of poetry why he does that. But pride is the first one always.
I see here that God is waiting for our repentance. We know it's wrong. Repent. Cleanse my heart, God, of all unrighteousness. And it's a step by step. But one day that will no longer control us because we've taken it to the cross. We've admitted our guilt and God cleansing of that. And that's when he begins to do his work of holiness and righteousness in our life.
Well, you've just jumped way ahead to verses 13 and 14.
Well, things come up.
So when Paul says, do not let sin reign in your body, that means that choice is completely, absolutely, 100% up to you. You have another confession, Greg?
Yes.
Do you want to come over into my little booth over here?
Father, I have sinned.
Say 12 Hail Marys.
I know, but I'm not the only one who does this.
Amen.
But that doesn't make it right.
That's wrong.
I get so frustrated with the liberals.
Yep.
And I know that everybody in here does. At least I feel everybody does. Does that anger toward them? I mean, I've said some things like maybe they should be taken out.
Yeah,
there you
go. Not the only one.
Shirley has agreed with me in the past. And,
so she's a, you like a co-conspirator, little Shirley?
Hey, I'll jump on that.
But it's so frustrating, and maybe you say that in anger, but I wouldn't really do it.
Right.
But I've thought about it.
You know, right before our world-famous verse, Ephesians 4:29, just a couple verses before that, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Anger is not forbidden in the Scriptures. Matter of fact, we have a sacred obligation to be angry at things that violate God's character.
Righteous anger.
Anything that violates God's character is sin. And so if we're angry at anything or event that violates God's character, then that anger isn't necessarily sin. It's what we do with it that constitutes sin. Cheryl?
So like when you're reading about David and, you know, he's telling God, take out my enemies and this and that, you know, I always think about that and I thought, you know,
We kind of do that.
Well, we kind of do that here.
But I'm saying that it's not, is it wrong? What David's saying in there?
I think if you allow that anger to control you such that it displaces the love of Christ in you, yeah, it's wrong.
Saying that to me if I cross a certain line?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we call those imprecatory psalms when David would pray, like we used to pray for Obama. Lord, make his days few and may another take his place. Make his children orphans. All we're doing is reading the Psalms. That's an imprecatory psalm where David prays for the destruction of his foe, who happens to also be a foe of God. Was Obama a foe of God? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. You bet he was. He is today. But that's off of our text.
I feel better now.
When Paul says to make you obey its passions, that implies there's a struggle there. If we could live in sinless perfection, there would be no struggle. The struggle indicates a presence of sin. And a presence of sin precludes sinless perfection. Follow me? A struggle indicates the presence of sin. Yeah. We're not just shadow boxing with sin. So the struggle that Paul uses the word to make you obey its passions, the sinner doesn't have to be made to obey the passions of the flesh. They do it willingly. They have to be made to walk in righteousness. So there's the struggle. And the struggle indicates the presence of sin. The presence of sin precludes sinless perfection. Because sinless perfection demands no possibility or inclination towards sin. See how their arguments crumble? You just have to chew on it a little bit. You getting it?
Well, God's already done it for you, but you have to obey, and that's where the struggle is.
That's the difference. Bruce said, God's already done it for you, but you have to obey, and that's where the struggle is. Because the very word obedience indicates struggle. And again, the struggle indicates the presence of sin. Okay? So, verse 13. This is how we're going to do verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And then he says in verse 13, okay, this is how you do it. Don't present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. If you're a drunk and an alcoholic, don't go in a bar. How simple is that? Don't go in a liquor store. If you have an addiction, get away from where that addiction presents itself. He says, do not present your members. Your members is actually a term that comes in that language from war. Instruments. This is an instrument, right? Mm-hmm. Do not present your instruments, he says, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This can be an instrument of unrighteousness in the wrong hands. It can be an instrument of righteousness in the right hands. So if you consider the members of your body, eyes, tongue, any of the limbs, thought patterns, remember the little song we learned when we were kids, some of us, that's really good theology. Yeah. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. For your Father up above, He is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. It's like the three monkeys. But that's good theology, and that's what Paul is telling us here. Do not offer. This is how you fulfill verse 11, is you do not present or offer your instrument, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God. Now, in verse 13, I want to see here. Okay. When he uses the word present the first time in that verse, do not present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness.
Unrighteousness,
I'm sorry. That is a present tense, active voice, imperative mood. Present tense means this is something we always have to do. Active voice means, like Bruce said, I have to take responsibility. Imperative, this is a direct command from God. God says, do not now, do not tomorrow, do not ever offer the members of your body to unrighteousness. Now, he uses the same word a little bit later on, the same verb, and that's an aorist tense. We've talked about the aorist tense before. That happened at a particular time in history, and it's a once-done deal. It's also active, meaning you did it, and you did it because of a command. It's an imperative. So, do not continue to present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but you have presented yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death. Based on that presentation you did, presenting yourself to God however many weeks, months, years ago, based on the strength of that presentation, offering yourself to God, then you have no right to continue to present yourself today, tomorrow, whenever. See how he structured that? That's what I mean. Sometimes they don't pay attention to tenses and things, and they're very important in our language and in their language. These things are very important. So Paul says, do not continue to present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, because you already have presented yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So you have to stand on the strength of your promise that you made to God to stop doing what you're doing that's displeasing to Him. Does that help? If you want to know how to do verse 12, it's in verse 13. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Now, a lot of people get that all whacked out also. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. You have never been set free from the moral responsibilities of the law. And neither was Adolf Hitler. There is no such thing as being out from under the law in that sense of the moral fortitude of the law. What Paul is saying here is you do not look to the law for justification. You look to grace for justification. Remember, he talked all about justification in chapter 4 and 5. It's part of the context. Because why? Because you can't be justified by the law. It's impossible. It's a moral impossibility for any person to be justified under the law. And yet that's what the Jews were looking for. That's why they had so many categories of work for the Sabbath. Because they were trying to be justified in God's eyes by the law. That's what every religion in the history of the world does except Christianity. Christianity is the only one that says your justification is by grace through faith. And that's even out of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So that no one can boast. Because to be justified under the law gives birth to boasting, whose parent is pride. Six things I hate, even seven, saith the Lord God. Pride, or a haughty spirit, or as the Greeks called it, hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S, arrogance. Legalism always breeds pride and arrogance. Because we're just certain that God is so fortunate that I chose Him. That's right, Cheryl. That's exactly right. He chose me. And that's not a thing of pride. That is just, thank you, Jesus. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The very idea that we can be justified under the law gives birth to pride, which dooms us. And that's why he said, sin will have no dominion over you. If we recognize my justification is based on the grace of God, and out of my love for him, I can turn my back on sin. And there's no pride in that. I am what I am because of God's grace. Whether I'm walking in holiness or whether I'm walking in sin, I'm doing that because of my defeat and my own choice. But to whatever measure I can live morally before men, I do it because, number one, Christ is my justification. The blood of Christ, and that blood of Christ atoned for me. Paul said, there is a righteousness apart from the law by faith in Jesus Christ. And when I come to realize that, all that I am, all that I have, is because of the grace of God, then I can make the decision that sin doesn't have dominion over me. Now, will I sin once in a while? Yes. And in that instant, I fail. But sin is not my sovereign ruler. It has no dominion over me. And I am able to come out from under that because of grace. It has nothing to do with that flame of goodness that was in me from the beginning, because that flame was out before I was born.
John, can you explain a little bit, before Christ, how did people recognize God's grace?
How did people recognize God's grace before Christ? Well, the only indication that the scriptures give us before Christ is really two, well, there's more than two, but two primarily. Number one is Noah. Noah's name means that he will give us rest. And it says in Jude and Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he knew something about God. And God chose Noah, not because he was a preacher of righteousness, but because he made him a preacher of righteousness. And God chose Noah and his family to save through the storm. And then the second one is Abraham, because as we saw earlier in this letter, Paul is teaching these people that Abraham was justified when he believed God. And Jesus said in the Gospel of John that Abraham looked forward to my day and saw it and rejoiced. Now, when did Abraham look forward to the day of Christ? I believe it happened way back in probably Genesis chapter 15. Let me turn there. I don't remember if it's chapter 15 or chapter 17. Chapter 15 is the covenant that God made with Abraham when Abraham cut a bunch of animals in half. And this is it looks to us like, wow, that's pretty gruesome, that's pretty sick. Well, it's the standard process of a treaty in those days, a suzerain treaty. Remember when we went through the book of Leviticus on Sunday mornings and I outlined the steps in a suzerain treaty? Suzerain is the sovereign. So, like when Nebuchadnezzar would come and offer the kings of Judah a peace treatment. You give me this, this, and this in terms of tribute, and I will not only protect you, I will not destroy you, but I will protect you against your enemies. That's a suzerain treaty, because it's a sovereign making a covenant with a person of lower estate. This is what happens in Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham, says, let's make a suzerain treaty. So Abraham cuts these animals in half, and then he puts them on opposite sides, and he chases the birds off of them until God shows up. But when God shows up and it's dark, then he causes Abraham to fall asleep. Why? Because in a suzerain treaty, they would chop these animals up, and then the sovereign would walk through, and then the other person making the treaty would walk through, and it was a bilateral agreement. If I ever break my part of this treaty, whatever we did to these animals, I got the right to do to you. I will chop you in half. And they both walk through, the sovereign first and then the not so sovereign. Well, God caused a great sleep to fall on Abraham, so God walked through, but Abraham did not. That's called a unilateral treaty. God said, if I ever violate the terms of this treatment, you can cut me in half. But Abraham didn't walk through, so he's not bound to it in the sense of a death treaty. I believe that while Abram was in that sleep, he saw, in some measure, the days of Christ, the Messiah. Because Jesus said he did, and Jesus is not going to lie about that. He said, Abraham saw my day and was anxious for it. So I believe it's at that time when God made the treaty with Abraham in chapter 15 that Abraham has some kind of vision about the days of Christ and how the covenant would be fulfilled, because that's when God said, I'll bring you back in 400 years. And from the day of this treaty in Genesis 15, which happened to be Passover, before Passover was given, to the day that they came out of Egypt, the Bible says it was 400 years to the day, or 430 or whatever it says, to the day. So I believe that that's to the day when God made this treaty. They weren't in Egypt 400 years, but they were in a land that wasn't their own, which is what God said. And so with that, then the grace of God was shown, number one, in a unilateral covenant, that it doesn't depend on what I do or do not do. It depends on God's faithfulness to preserve the nation of Israel and the people of God. So there's an inclination, if that helps.
Yeah.
It's based on a unilateral treaty that I did not sign. God signed it by himself.
And a simplified way, also looking at this, is obedience was the prime factor. Noah built the ark out of obedience and faith.
Obedience is the demonstration of faith.
Yeah, and Adam and Eve did just the opposite. Had they obeyed God, we'd have never been in this situation in the first place. But because of that term, obedience, these factors took place with many of the servants of God, and they did listen, and they did obey, and they did what God asked them to do. So, I mean, when you think about Jonah was told to go to the Ninevites. And what did he do? No, I ain't going.
He said, I hate those guys.
I hope
you do destroy them.
So my question, none of the prophets were successful in their lifetime except Jonah. And Jonah converted all the Ninevites. What message did he give to them?
Well, Bill says none of the prophets were successful in their lifetime except Jonah. And
that's my impression.
Yeah, yeah. And under Jonah's ministry, the Ninevites were converted. Well,
and he wasn't very obedient.
He wasn't very obedient. Matter of fact, he was a rascal. He's mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, you know. He was a prophet in the king's court for a season also. But it's an interesting thing that, what did God tell Jonah at the end of the book? You remember when, number one, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because that was the Assyrian capital and those were some bad people. And Jonah said to God, those people need to die. You know that and I know that. And so I'm not going because I'm afraid if I go, you're going to show your grace to them and they're all going to convert and then you won't kill them. I'm not having any part of that, God. And so he, you know, got to go swimming and then puked up on the shore. Which, by the way, Nineveh is a long ways from the shore. It's not close to any shore. He had to go through the desert a ways to get there. And then he goes and he walks through the city with a pretty simple message. I hate you and God's going to destroy you if you don't stop it. And so from the king all the way down, they stopped it. And then Jonah got mad. This is why I didn't want to come, because I knew that you would do this. I know you. All that grace stuff. And the people converted, and so he was sitting out there in the sun crying because it was so hot. And God planted a gourd that came up in one day and gave him some shade, and he's, that's more like it. Thank you. About time. And then God caused the gourd to die. And he started crying again. And he said, Jonah, there's X number of people in that city, 100,000 people, besides cattle. Do you think I have no heart for these people and their cattle? Even their cattle. They're mean to their cows. If they start being nice to each other, they'll be nice to their cows. The grace of God.
And that grace was poured out on the Ninevites.
And they didn't deserve it.
No.
We do.
And neither do we.
No, we don't. No. No. Right.
We don't deserve it. That's the thing.
We're born in America. We deserve God's grace.
Obedience was the key factor in their accountable to grace.
Yeah, because they stopped doing what God told them to stop doing.
And because Jonah was upset because he knew that was going to happen.
Have you ever seen the VeggieTales about Jonah?
No.
Oh, it's hilarious because the Ninevites, when it says the Ninevites were bad people, they walk around town slapping each other with fishes. They all have a fish and they slap them. Jonah says, stop doing that! It's pretty cute, the VeggieTales story about Jonah. You might want to watch that someday. You don't know what VeggieTales are? Really? Well, you know, I'll leave you to Google it. You might spend the rest of the afternoon watching VeggieTales. VeggieTales. All the characters are little vegetables like tomatoes and cucumbers and things like that.
Just like us. John, when you use the word converted, is that faith and obedience or just obedience or... you lost me there. On the
okay.
Definition.
He's asking about the word converted. Is that faith and obedience or what? I use the word converted in two different ways. At least two. There are some converts that I call curious onlookers. Jesus had thousands of these following him, like at the feeding with the 4,000 and then 5,000. These are converts who he may have had them convert their theology a little bit to understand that the Messiah isn't going to come in and just destroy the Romans. So he helped them to convert their theology, but that type of conversion isn't born again. That's just a changing of the mind. It's the faith that is accompanied by obedience, because that's how the Greek and the Hebrew define those words. You cannot have a genuine faith, a genuine conversion, unless there follows obedience to Christ. If there's no obedience, if there's no transformation over time, then there's no conversion in the sense of salvation. There's just a changing of an idea, right? And so that's when I use the word conversion, we have to be careful with the context. Like this morning from the pulpit, I said, Jesus didn't say, go into all nations and make converts. He said, go into all nations and make disciples. Converts are curious onlookers. They're the internet trolls that try to make you believe that they've been a Christian and they know everything about the Bible, and whoever wrote this article up above is just stupid. Those are converts because they've changed their mind, but you can tell from their trolling and their writing that they know nothing about the person of Christ or his love. And so conversion, in its genuine best sense, is this person's had a transformation because of faith, the faith that God gave them. He regenerated them, Titus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. He regenerated them, and then there's a transformation, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and that's evidence of a true conversion of faith. Absent the transformation, we have a right to question. Matthew chapter 7, round about verse 21, where Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And he's talking to people who populate the churches today. Does that help?
Yeah.
Well, moving right along. Verse 14. So verse 12, do not let sin reign in your body. The way you do that, verse 13, stop presenting the members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, because you have already presented yourself to God. And you committed yourself, your members, to God as instruments for righteousness. And verse 14, the result is, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We're looking for the means of our justification to be the grace of God, not my practice of a moral code. So what then? Here he asks this again. Remember he asked it at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. By no means. And that's just like it was in verse 2, by no means. Here in verse 15, by no means. That is the strongest negative statement that you can make in that language. You know, some people say, not just heck no, but this is equivalent. By no means. Absolutely not. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or obedience which leads to righteousness? So that word is present tense. Present. So he says, if you continue to present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Don't you know that? Paul says. In other words, you can tell everybody you're a Christian if you want to. You can say whatever you want. But your life will show who your boss is.
So then, you know, in a manner of speaking, the value of grace is really shown through obedience. The value of it. It's like the value of any precious. It has that preciousness because of something that calls it such or makes it such.
Mm-hmm.
And I just see that obedience plays such an important part in the value of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Because the more we value obedience to God, the more the grace is forthcoming.
Yeah.
And it has meaning to us. So enough meaning that we can shout it out to others that are looking for God.
Remember Paul's argument in chapter 5 about the first Adam and second Adam? And he said, you know, the acts of the... In the first Adam, one sin led to the condemnation of all. But the gift is not like that first act, because the gift is many sins will be covered by the single act of obedience. Well, based on that, they're saying, well, then if that's true, and if the grace of God is shown all the more because of the numbers of sins, shouldn't we sin all the more so that the grace of God can be more evident? And Paul says, that is so stupid backwards.
Yeah.
The grace of God, the greatest demonstration of the grace of God is our ability to walk away from sin. And our ability is in accordance with our desire. Remember up here when he said, make you obey its passions? When we get to the point where we have a passion for righteousness, and it's not such a struggle, when that act of sin that we used to participate in becomes reprehensible to us, because I love the incense of God, if you will, allow a metaphor. I love the aroma that God brings into a life of obedience. Then the grace of God is all the more evident. And it's manifest in obedience. The strength of grace is obedience. It manifests itself in that.
You know, I was just thinking, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, you know, I oftentimes think about, well they would still have offspring. And would those offspring sin?
No. No.
But would they be tempted?
No. And here's why. Adam was acting as the federal head of the race. Whether he knew that or not, I don't know. But the fact is, he was. So, God gave a choice to the federal head of the race, just like he did to the angels. Now, the angels don't procreate. God created a finite number of angels, and they don't procreate. And so, because of that, every individual angel had to make their own choice to obey or not. We only had one man. And all of his protege will do as he did. And God set out this way, and we can see, because this is exactly what happened with the angels. Those angels that chose to obey God He took that character trait of obedience and locked that in forever. It is impossible for them to sin and rebel against God now. Those angels that chose to disobey, he took that character trait and locked that in forever. They don't have the ability to do what's right. And so Adam had the ability not to sin. He could have chose, I'm going to take that fruit and throw it away as soon as Eve gave it to him. And that ability to not sin would have been locked in as not an ability not to sin, but the inability to sin. It would have been impossible for Adam after that to sin, and it would have likewise been impossible for his progeny to sin, so they wouldn't even have been tempted. They would have been more like the nature of Christ. But when he chose to sin, that ability not to sin became the inability not to sin. Now there's no choice. We cannot choose never to sin. We will always have the struggle that Paul mentions up here in verse 12. To make you obey its passions. We will always have that struggle. Shirley, you had your hand up.
I did, because, you know, I keep thinking about Eve. She's the one that sinned in the first place.
No, Eve didn't sin in the first place because Eve disobeyed God, but she was not the federal head. Adam was, and so when Adam ate the fruit, that's when sin descended on the human race. She was deceived. Yes, she was deceived. But because Adam was created first, he's the one who bears the responsibility. And that's in chapter 5. Through one man, sin entered the world.
Oh, okay, because I always thought, well, you know, I was always blamed. I thought, no wonder us women are so, you know, subject to... You know,
well, 1 Corinthians 11 says that Eve was deceived.
Okay, I just thought,
and Adam was seduced.
Oh, the law was given to him, though. He was given the.
Because he was created first.
But not Eve. She was not told. Maybe that's what she was dumb.
Well, whether she knew what the truth was, but she chose not to do that. But the sin of mankind rests with Adam because he was created first, because he's the federal head of humanity. Rick? Okay. So 1 Corinthians 11 helps us understand that. Because Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. So to answer your question, Fred, if Adam hadn't sinned, then that ability not to sin would have turned into, God would have locked that in as an inability to sin. And so there wouldn't be anything in our character or fiber. It would be just like we're expecting that heaven will be like. Those people in heaven don't have to struggle every day with whether they're going to do right or wrong.
But wouldn't we still have a tempter that would be there in the garden or anywhere?
No, he would have been banished. And it wouldn't have mattered because the tempter came to Jesus, and because there was nothing in Jesus that sin appealed to, Jesus said, get away from me.
Well, he was the greater Adam.
But that's what our destiny would have been if Adam hadn't sinned.
Oh, okay.
We wouldn't have become little gods.
Okay.
We wouldn't have become Jesus. But that's what our destiny, our character, what we imagine our character will be in heaven, is what it would have been if Adam hadn't sinned.
Mm-hmm.
God would have changed and locked that in for us, just like he will when we die and go to be in his presence. Even if Satan has the ability to come in and out of the courts of God, which we read in Job 1 and 2, he does, there's not going to be any way he can tempt us to disobey God, because there won't be anything in us that, you know, it's kind of like fishing for guppies with a 12-pound hook. They're not going to take that. Are you serious? I'll die on that thing just trying to chew it. So there's nothing in Jesus that sin attaches to. And if Adam hadn't sinned, that's what our character would have been like.
Well, then again, when you get to the end of Revelation and you get into the thousand-year reign of Christ, and yet Satan is going to be let loose, and he is going to sweep a number of individuals.
But those people in the millennial kingdom are not people whose character has been transformed as it will be in heaven. They're just ordinary men like us.
Right.
But they have the opportunity to live under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And that only demonstrates the folly of human nature, because as soon as Satan is released after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on the earth, in 12 seconds he amasses an army of several million to rebel against Christ. I mean, they're Democrats.
Communists.
Communists.
They're communists at core.
Yeah, okay. I get oftentimes speculate about that. And I say, what happened if he didn't, you know, subject himself to Satan's wiles there? And
then we would have all been...
Yeah, I don't want any of them. Sorry, I'm out of here. You know, and then I think that, well, their offspring are also going to be subjected to
this. Yeah, but they wouldn't have. Because just like locking in the sin nature happened when he ate the fruit, locking in the Jesus nature would have been what would have happened if he didn't eat the fruit. We would have been locked into a Jesus nature, if you want to call it that. Not the nature of God. Mm-hmm. We don't become gods, but we become impervious to sin. With the inability to sin. Wouldn't that be something?
Everlasting life.
Yep, everlasting life also. God created Adam to live forever, but Adam chose not to. He said, I don't think so, I'd rather die.
Yeah, he made the choice, it's definitely. Yeah.
But we're on overtime. We're close to it. So we'll stop there with verse 16.
There's a timer down there. I said nothing.
So what's the take home for that? Number one, it's your responsibility not to let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Number two, you're going to struggle with that every single day, but you don't have to lose. Number three, you've already made a decision for Christ and you presented yourself to Him for His use, for His purposes. Man up and live up to it. Because you have the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. And then, regardless of what you say, the daily events of your life will show who your boss is. Right?
So where are we stopping?
Right there.
What's that, 17?
Verse 16. 16. We'll try to remember that and pick up with verse 17 next week, God willing.
Okay.
Potluck. Oh, that's right. So we'll do that the week after.
Better mark it then.
Better mark it.
Diane has a question.
Yeah.
Should Diane have a question?
Oh, Diane? Are you just waving or do you have a question?
I don't know if I know this or not, but when we go to heaven, there's no sin up there, is there?
There's no sin up there.
Okay.
No, ma'am.
So I try to figure it out.
Yep, there's no sin in heaven. Nope. All right,
like
again.
Living in a garden.
Yep. Yep. Fred, you want to close in prayer, please?
Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had as a group to discuss your word and get a better insight on many of the thoughts that we might have about sin and how it enslaves us if we let it, and how we can cause that enslavement to turn about. Father, we need all the help we can get from the Holy Spirit, from people that are a little bit more schooled in what's being said here, what's written, and we're just so grateful for that. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your concern for us, mere human beings down here on this earth. It's so awesome that you care about us. So we appreciate that. We accept the grace. We realize obedience is important, and we do our best to be obedient and recognize the blessings that we receive from you. Thank you again, and we offer our prayer. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.